I want to encourage you this morning to get your Bible out and open up to Acts chapter 16. This morning I want us to consider some lessons that we need to learn from the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. I enjoy studying the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. Acts sometimes is referred to as the book of conversions because it shows a number of individuals who hear the gospel, and it shows their response to the gospel. Modern day accounts of conversion are interesting and are encouraging. I would like to hear, as time goes by, I would like to hear how you came to hear the truth and obey the gospel. And I'm sure you'd like to do the same with me and with my wife and our children. But the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts are far superior to any account of conversion that occurs today. The accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts pass the test of divine supervision on two counts. You could say that they are doubly inspired or inspired twice. How is that? Well, number one, the preachers who told these individuals what to do to be saved were inspired by God. There's no way they got it wrong. Secondly, when Luke wrote it down, he was inspired by God. There's no way he got it wrong either. And so if we ever doubt or we ever wonder, or if we ever have an occasion to teach someone ourselves and help them to learn what they have to do to become a Christian, Acts is the perfect place for us to go. It is an inspired and perfect pattern of what we must do in order to be saved. I want to look at one of these accounts this morning, the Philippian jailer. And I want us to begin reading Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 25. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What must I do to be saved? I want to tell you that there is no greater question that can ever be asked of anyone of an age of accountability. What must I do to be saved of my sins? What must I do to prepare myself to meet the Lord in judgment and to go into eternity? Without controversy, there's no greater question that can be asked. Now, the controversy lies in the answer that is to be given to that question. And as we go through this lesson, we're going to see the answer that from Scripture must be given to that question to answer it properly. But what must I do to be saved? One thing I want us to focus upon as we go through this study in particular is how much a person has to know and understand in order to become a Christian or in order to be saved. There are some people who, perhaps it's an excuse or perhaps it's a legitimate reason, they put off becoming a Christian because they believe they don't know enough, that they need to know more, that they need to understand more, or perhaps when I get my life in order, my life is a mess, and when I get my life in order, then I'll come to Jesus. And they miss the obvious point, and that is that Jesus wants your life when it is a mess, so he can help you put it back together correctly. Some people give that excuse. I just don't know enough. When I learn more, I'll do it. Now, there are some we know. The parable of the sower teaches us that the seed that fell on the stony ground, it was received immediately with joy. There are some people who will respond to the gospel almost immediately and then almost immediately fall away oftentimes. But there are also those people who take the time to count the cost, who think things through, who look before they leap and make sure that they are making the correct choice. But the question still lies out there, how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? Well, that's one of the things that we're going to note from this particular account of conversion. I want us first to look at the jailer here and to look at his background. The different conversion accounts that are found in the book of Acts, that is the account of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Saul in Acts chapter 9, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia earlier in Acts chapter 16. Every other account of conversion in the book of Acts shows the power of the gospel to take individuals who already know and believe in Jehovah God and bring them to their soul salvation. This account of conversion stands out unique. It is an account which takes someone who doesn't know Jehovah God, doesn't know the Old Testament scriptures, and doesn't know about Jesus Christ. It takes a pagan, an unbeliever entirely, and brings them through to their soul's salvation. There's nothing in the text that indicates anything about the jailer's character or religion prior to his conversion. We know that he most likely was not influenced by Judaism, because there was no synagogue in Philippi. Remember, Paul and his companions had to go out to the riverside to meet with Lydia, where there were some who were praying there. So there was not a Jewish influence in that city. He probably knew little, if anything, about Jehovah God. We're left to understand that he was just like any other Roman of his day. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. It's possible he may know something about Paul and Silas's work there in Philippi. They've been there for some time. And perhaps he knew something about why they came to be in his custody. If we could back up and begin reading at verse 16, we'll see that while Paul was there in Philippi, that there was a woman, there was a young girl, a slave girl, who was possessed by a demon, and she followed after Paul and Silas and cried out that they were servants of the Most High God. Paul got fed up with it and cast the demon out of this girl, and the owners of this girl saw that their way of making money from her was gone. They just lost their income. And so they grab Paul and Silas, bring them before the city officials, trump up some false charges, and it results in them getting beaten and thrown into this prison where this jailer fastens their feet in the stocks, and then with them safely in his custody, without a care to the validity of the charges against them, he falls asleep. Now, about midnight, as Paul and Silas are praying unto God and singing hymns, an earthquake comes and opens up the doors of the prison and knocks the chains off of every prisoner. And remember, this is like we were a couple of days ago. There's no electricity. There's no light at night. And the jailer wakes up, and all he sees is that the doors are open, and he assumes the worst. And he believes that all of the prisoners have fled. So he does something that seems very strange to us in our Western mind today. He draws a sword and he's about to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide over this particular matter. While that may seem strange to us, it certainly wasn't strange or out of character to them. The Romans in the first century thought very little of human life and didn't think anything of someone taking their own life. It was a very noble thing to do, according to them, in different situations. And also, knowing something about the Roman world and the Roman officials, any Roman soldier, and this jailer would have been one, any Roman soldier who lost a prisoner had to take that prisoner's place. And so here's a man who's responsible for everyone in that prison, and faced with the decision, or faced with the reality, he thought, of having to take their place and be a prisoner for the rest of his life, he chose to take the easy way out. And then Paul cries out from the darkness and stops his hand, and he comes in before them, trembling, finding out that indeed no one has escaped. Well, notice next the jailer's question. He runs in to see for himself. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brings them out of the prison, and then he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And indeed, as we pointed out a moment ago, there's not a better question that could be asked, but I can't help but look at this account and wonder, just what is it that he felt the need to be saved from? There was no longer a threat from the Roman world, the Roman authorities, because all the prisoners were there, present and accounted for. What does he think he needs to be saved from? I want to suggest to you that perhaps for the first time in his entire life, this jailer on this night realized that there was a power and there was an authority that was greater than the Roman government to whom he must give an account. Look at what has happened thus far. These two men have been brought to him, placed in his custody, Their backs have already been beaten. He takes them. He's given the command to keep them securely, and so he takes them into the inner prison, verse 24 says, and he fastens their feet in the stocks. Now follow me here. Putting one's feet in the stocks was not the same as putting a chain on their ankle. If you remember back to the colonial days, whenever someone was misbehaving, they were put in the stocks out on the city square, right? And they had their arms stretched out and they had their head put in this implement and they were locked in there for however long they were put there. Those are stocks. I understand that the practice was at this time, if one's feet were to be put in stocks, their feet were to be spread as far apart as they could get. And then they would be locked in that position. Now, while that may sound a little bit strange at first, think of the toll that would have on your physical body after a while. It wouldn't take long before cramps would set in, and there's no way you would be comfortable at all, especially trying to wriggle around on a back that's just been torn up with a whip. That's what the jailer did to Paul and Silas. Now, the jailer has learned something about this God that Paul and Silas have been praying to and singing unto. He has seen this God's power by sending the earthquake and knocking loose not only the doors, but also knocking loose the chains and the stocks that the jailer put on their feet. He has seen the power of this God. He has also seen the justice or the vindication of this God, because the town's leaders found them guilty and beat them. And he played along with it and put them in this implement that would further torture them, and God sprung them loose. God said, no, they're not guilty, and set them free. And then third, not only did he see the power of God and the righteousness of God, but he also saw the mercy of God. Now I want to ask you a question. You dig down deep in your heart and you think for just a moment. Imagine that you as an innocent person had been beaten. Your clothes had been ripped off your back and you'd been beaten before the city authorities. And you'd been handed over to the jailer, and he had decided to add to your misery by putting your feet in the stocks, and you're finally set free, and you're sitting there in the dark, and you see that very man who a few hours ago added to your torment pull out a sword and is about to do himself in. What would you do? Would you just sit there quietly and perhaps look a little bit and say, yep, what goes around comes around. He's getting what he deserves. Ain't no way I'm stopping this. Paul, with his black back still hurting, and legs probably still uncomfortable, to say the least, he calls out from the darkness, do yourself no harm. We're all here. There's no reason for you to take your life. In the servant who has been abused, in the servant of God who has been abused, this jailer sees the mercy of God. God wants him saved. And so, with all of this new information that he's learned in just a few moments, I believe he calls out this question, what must I do to be saved? I know that your God is real. And I know that I've inflicted harm on you. I've sinned against this God of yours. What must I do to be saved? Well, Paul gives an answer. And I want us to look at this answer. In verse 31, so they, that is Paul and Silas, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. There are many people around about us, sincere people, who have misunderstood and have misused Paul's response here to advocate and to endorse the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. I don't know about you, but I've seen this verse quoted on a bumper sticker on a car before. Just a couple of weeks ago I saw it. And the idea is that Paul is saying here, all you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. They'll come back and say, well, you know, you folks in the Church of Christ, you teach that water baptism is essential for salvation. Amen. Yes, we do. But they'll say, well, if baptism was essential, then why wasn't this jailer told to be baptized? Why was he just told to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, number one, he wasn't just told to believe in Jesus. We're going to see that in just a moment. But secondly, I want to suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is what any effective evangelist will do. And that is, take an individual in their personal understanding of the truth and bring them along to a greater or fuller understanding of the truth. Let's illustrate it in this way. Follow me here. Let's say that my family and I want to travel to Nashville. And perhaps we don't know how to get there. Now we do. We've traveled that way several times. But we want to get to Nashville. So we're going to leave out of here. We're going to go get on 675, right? And take that around to 75. And we're going to go down through Cincinnati. That'll be a lot of fun. And when we get through Cincinnati and right through Florence, we'll stop there and perhaps have some breakfast. Or maybe gas up. And we'll ask somebody there. We'll say, you know, we're from the Dayton area and we're headed to Nashville. You wouldn't know how to get there, would you? Well, that individual isn't going to say, well, let's see, from Dayton, you need to get on 675 and take that to 75 and that'll bring you right here. And then on down here, you'll get on 71. And 71 will take you to Louisville, and at Louisville, get on 65 and that'll take you to Nashville. Now, what's that individual going to do? That individual is going to take us from right there and say, you go out there and get on that road, go to 71, go to 65, and you'll be there. We go on to Louisville, and we stop in Louisville for some reason, maybe to eat, maybe to get some gasoline or something, and we ask the attendant, we ask somebody there, listen, we're from the Dayton area, we're wanting to get to Nashville, how do we get there? They're not going to say, well, now you need to get on 675. And you need to take that on down to 75 and get on 71 and come here and then get on. No, they're going to say, from here, you're going to get on 65 and in a couple of hours, you ought to be there in Nashville. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's apply that same logic to the book of Acts. Because as we read through the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, we see different people are told different things. But there's a reason why. Saul of Tarsus, when he became a Christian, the account of his conversion is found three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 24. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And when he went into Damascus, he was 3 days without food and without water. Ananias was told by the Lord to go to him and to preach the gospel to him. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus there in Damascus, he found a man who already believed in Jesus. He saw him himself, and he was already penitent. He had gone 3 days without eating anything, and that's why Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's all you've got left to do. You've already come. As far, that's all you've got left to do." In Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time there on Pentecost, he preached and he told them plainly that Jesus was the Christ. He even went so far as to say that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the next verse, verse 37, says that they were pricked to the heart. Now, they wouldn't be put to the heart unless they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Why didn't he say they needed to believe? It's obvious they already believed. They wouldn't have been pricked in the heart if they hadn't believed. He took them from where they were to where they needed to go. Now, when Paul and Silas encounter this jailer doesn't know anything. What is repentance? What is baptism? That wouldn't make a lick of sense. So what did they do? They started where he was. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, they weren't told different things. You won't be told different things either. You've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts with belief. But it certainly doesn't end there. Now, what we need to do, what our religious friends and neighbors fail to do, as far as they're concerned, this account ends right there in verse 31. You can put a period there, you can skip down to verse 35. But according to the Holy Spirit, it doesn't end there, does it? It goes on, so we need to do like Paul Harvey did. We need to get the rest of the story. Let's get it all. So they're told that they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved, they and their household. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why didn't Paul mention baptism? I believe he did right there in verse 32. When they spoke the word of the Lord to him. they took him from that one commandment, that one requirement that they must believe, and they took him on the rest of the way. What did they tell the jailer? Well, that's not recorded. Some of the sermons in the book of Acts are recorded. This one is not. But what we can do, and safely so, I believe, is we can go back and we can look at the other sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, and we can come to an understanding of what the jailer would have been told that night. I believe, if I understand the gospel correctly, he would have been told that he was a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and this jailer knew that. He understood that. Then he would have been taught about Jesus, because he can't believe in someone he doesn't know about. He would have been taught about Jesus. He would have been taught about His birth, about His life, about His death, burial, and resurrection. Specifically, if you look up at verse 31, they would have been taught why Jesus is Lord in Christ. Because they're told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is He the Lord? They would have been told that. Why is He the Christ, and what is that? That's God's anointed, God's Savior. They would have been told the significance of who Jesus is. They would have been taught that they must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as they've already been told. Like the Jews on Pentecost, this household would have been told that they must repent of their sins. They must turn away from sin and turn unto God in life and in heart. They, like the Ethiopian eunuch, would have been told that they must confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, like Paul was told in Acts 22 and in verse 16, they would have been told that they must be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, friends, I didn't make this list up to be consistent with all the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts and to be consistent with every gospel sermon that is preached in the book of Acts. This is what it meant to preach the word of the Lord to those who were lost. This is what he would have been told. And what I want us to see is the jailer's response. Notice that there's absolutely no hesitation or procrastination on the part of the jailer or his household. And he, that is the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night. What hour is that? Verse 25. Midnight. The same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. That's fruits of repentance. The jailer was in part responsible for the infliction of harm upon them. He went and did what he could to salve that and to make it better. That's fruits of repentance. And immediately, same hour of the night, He and all his family were baptized. Notice that when they learned what they had to do to be saved, that was their question. What must I do to be saved? When they learned what they had to do to be saved, they didn't put it off to the next week. They didn't put it off to the next morning. Immediately, the same hour of the night, they obeyed the gospel. They put on the Lord in baptism. So, how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? Well, from this account, we see that Paul's message was taught and understood and obeyed in less than an hour. Here's a person who knew absolutely nothing about God. And within an hour, he is a child of God, saved of his sins. Now, does he understand everything? Of course not. Once we become a Christian, we are, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we are born again. And as newborn babes, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, we must desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. God doesn't expect perfection when we become a Christian. He doesn't expect completeness when we come up out of the waters of baptism. But He expects us to grow. He expects us to learn. And He provides us the way that we can grow, and that we can learn in His Word. The jailer didn't need to see charts and graphs. He didn't need to go through a 5-part correspondence course or an in-depth home study course in order to obey the gospel. He didn't need to know about how we got the Bible or about the different dispensations. He didn't need a course on the errors of denominationalism or paganism of his day. He didn't need to grasp all the concepts that were involved in scriptural worship, work, organization of the church. He didn't need to understand everything about immorality and holy living. He needed to understand that he was lost and that a Savior had died and that the Savior has told him what to do in order to be saved. Paul's message was simple enough to be taught, understood, and obeyed in less than an hour. That's how easy it is to become a Christian. Now I wonder, what's keeping you from making this important decision? What is it that is standing between you and the salvation of your... What is it that's keeping you from obeying the gospel? Perhaps you don't fully understand. We would be glad to sit down and study with you, to talk with you and to answer every question that we can from God's Word so that you can count the cost, so that you can know exactly what you're doing. But perhaps you know, and you've known for some time, and you're putting it off for some other reason. I want you to realize that that's not the example that's set forth for you in the Word of God. In the Bible, when people understood what they had to do to be saved, they did it or they rejected it. They didn't linger on the fence for week after week and month after month and year. They did it. At the close of every sermon and every service here, we extend an invitation. That's an opportunity for anyone whose heart has been touched by the preaching and study of God's Word, whose heart has been touched and realized that they need to make changes in their life to be right with God. It's an opportunity for them to do so. It's an opportunity for you to do so this morning if you're so inclined. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to take the rest of those steps into your soul's salvation, we would rejoice with the opportunity to do that with you, to hear your confession of faith, and to take you and to baptize you in water right now for the forgiveness of your sin. You can walk out of this place a child of God, forgiven of every past sin and fault and wrong, a babe in Christ, ready to grow and learn and mature in the faith. We would be honored and privileged to help you with that, if that's your will this morning. If you've done that in the past, but you become unfaithful, and you realize that you need to come back unto God, what must I do to be saved, you would ask. In that situation, you must repent of your sins. You must confess before God, and you must ask His forgiveness. And if we can help you with that, to be restored to the Lord and restored to faithful service in His church here, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, I want you to know that you are among friends. And if we can help you in any way, please let it be known by coming forward and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.